Okay, so I've got a title this week. So if you've got your pens already, I've got a title. The title of today's message is this. It's Understanding Those Times in the Bible Where Jesus' Compassion Overcame Him to the Point of a Public Expression of Emotion. I know what you're thinking. Snappy message. The title is almost as long as the message. So I'll read it again. Understanding Those Times in the Bible Where Jesus' Compassion Overcame Him to the Point of a Public Expression of Emotion. Catchy. Okay, following on from last time I spoke, anyone remember what I spoke on last time? Nehemiah 3. For me personally, as somebody who can't read names very well, a horrific scripture. And this time I've kind of been a bit more sensible, been a bit more wise, and I'm not going to make myself read a horrific passage of scripture again with lots of names. So what I've decided this time is I'm going to get two other people to read it for me. So let's have Peter Gossage, you can come out and help, and Freddie, star readers. So Pete, go first. There's yours, if you read part one, and Fred, can you follow up with part two? Thank you. Okay, go for it.
Jesus wept.
That's it. Great. Thanks ever so much. So today's scripture really is just that. Jesus wept. And you've probably all heard it. You've probably all said it. Everybody, I think, who doesn't go to church knows that. It's the shortest verse in the English Bible. Does anyone know where it is? John 17, that's a guess, the first part's right. No, the one. John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept, and that is today's reading. So I want to start off, as quite often I do, with a little story, which I read, and if it's quite a short story, but I'm going to read it so I don't get anything wrong. It's about a lady called Ella Wilcox. Anyone ever heard of Ella Wilcox? Nope. Okay. He will do this morning. So Ella was on a train when she witnessed a strange phenomenon in the middle of the train carriage. She was sitting quietly by herself in a train. It was a pretty standard train going along, you know, the type of train where you sit, you've got little leg room, and there's no way you're going to leave your seat to go and get a drink, because you'll have to take all your luggage with you or leave it for somebody else to take it off at the next station for you. So a pretty standard train journey. And she looked up the carriage, and there was a little old lady, and she was sitting at the end, and it kind of started to bother her because the little old lady was crying. She was weeping. And this went on for a bit. And after a while, this weeping carried on and carried on and carried on. And she noticed it because it was making a bit of a noise at the end. And then after a while, at the other end of the carriage, there was an old man. The old man was very different. He was sitting at the other end, and he was telling funny stories and laughing and joking. It's a true story, incidentally. Laughing and joking. Now, what Ella noticed, that after a while, people who were at the one end of the train where the lady was crying started to get up and migrate to the other end where the funny old man was telling the funny stories, and they were all having a little laugh at that end. And she noticed this went on and on. More and more people started gravitating towards the sort of funny old man. And out of this experience, Ella Wilcox wrote a well-known phrase. And it's this: laugh and the world laughs with you, weep and you weep alone. And that's where that phrase comes from that experience of Ella Wilcox on a train. And sometimes there's truth behind that, isn't there? We've probably all experienced that. You know, if you go somewhere and you walk into somewhere and there's some funny people and there's some sad people, you naturally gravitate to the funny people. You don't ever want to sit at work in the canteen. We've got a big canteen, all the staff come together. When you come in, it's crowded and you think, where shall I sit today? You tend not to sit with the people that don't speak. I don't. I tend to sit with the people that have a laugh and seem to be enjoying themselves at lunchtime. And we have some funny conversations and random conversations, it's fair to say, but we have a great time. And there's other tables where people just sit quietly, seemingly on their own. And there's a few times I've kind of felt compassionate to go and sit with them, and so they didn't feel alone. And went through the whole lunch and they didn't speak to me at all in the whole time. And I felt sad at the end because I'd gone through the whole lunch and I haven't spoken to nobody. So I've tended not to do that again, and I can't help myself but do that. But it's surprising, though, isn't it, that someone who's upset can sometimes make you feel a bit uncomfortable. And you've got that strange dichotomy, I don't know if you have it, where you see someone who's upset, you want to help, but you equally don't want to pry. So it's like, do I speak to them? Do I say, are you okay? They're going to say, I'm fine, because generally that's what people do. It's their defence mechanism. Yeah, I'm fine, thanks. And when I used to do street pastors, you'd see someone who's upset and you'd say, are you okay? And even, you know, full of alcohol, they still go, yeah, I'm fine, mate, thanks. And they kind of, they have that defence, they don't want to share. But the reality is you can see that they're not fine. And sometimes you have that emotion of people crying. They don't always cry when they're sad. Anyone alive in 1960? No, I'm not going to ask the question. Some of you were alive in 1966 for the Rugby World Cup. I wasn't. The football, World Cup. But I was alive in 2003 for the Rugby World Cup. And I remember that day very clearly. And I remember my dad talking about the Football World Cup in 66. And I have that same feeling now for the Rugby World Cup. I remember it was a Saturday and I was at work. I used to work. Please don't throw anything at me. I used to work as an estate agent back then. And... yeah, boo hiss, or was a property prostitute, as I used to describe myself, because it gave me enough time to escape before they worked out what I really did. And so I was working that morning, and I really wanted to watch the match, and so we decided that we'd have no appointments in the morning. I was working in Downend. It was being televised in the pub in Downend, and so there was one member of staff who just wasn't interested. They'd man the office. The rest of us would go to the pub. We'd all be at work, of course, working hard. And then we'd come back at the end of the match. And that all went to plan until, of course, it went to extra time and I had an appointment I needed to go to. So I drove really slowly to this appointment. I can remember where it was, I can remember the house clearly, sort of between Mangotsfield and Staple Hill. And I sat in my car to the very last minute listening and it was still going on. I went in the house and I thought, do you know what? I can't help myself. I said, I'm really, really sorry. This lady was watching like Saturday Kitchen or something. And I said, I'm really sorry. I really want to watch the World Cup final. And she went, okay, she had compassion. She said, okay. So she turned the TV over there. And I sat on this lady's sofa, very quietly watching it. Okay, not so quietly. There was the odd occasion I might have jumped up and shouted at the telly in this lady's house. Complete random stranger. And at the end of it, I was quite emotional. We'd won. I was watching the TV. There was, you know, the players on the pitch. Tough rugby players, all in tears, because they'd won, and I was full of emotion. And the lady looked at me, and I sort of said, okay, great, I'll go round and look at your house now, which I did. She promptly then put it on the market with another estate agent, and I never spoke to her again. But hey, I lost an appointment, but I did watch the final. Now, that was captured on TV. It was captured in high definition. We've probably all seen it, the reruns, the replays. You all see the kick, Johnny Wilkinson making the last kick, the drop goal to win the final. Now, something that was never, ever captured in HD, I'm guessing, all broadcast to the nations, was this. It's in John 11:35. Jesus wept. You don't need to look it up. It's okay. It's never been broadcast, but it happened. There was Jesus weeping. Not broadcast, but yet just as famous. So I started thinking, what caused Jesus to cry? Why did he cry? Have you ever stopped to wonder what would bring God on earth to tears? Can you imagine, just close your eyes for a few seconds, just imagine the face of Jesus with tears running down his cheeks. Are they tears of weakness or strength? Of fear or for compassion? So in the Bible, we know of three times, you can open your eyes again, we know of three times where Jesus cried. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. 3 points. Perfect. Preach. Okay, so every single tear that Jesus wiped from his cheek is meaningful, first of all. He didn't cry unnecessarily. There was meaning behind it, and each time he cried was significant. So let's take a closer look at each one. The first time, John 11, there were tears of sympathy. Jesus wept. Jesus was across the River Jordan, where John the Baptist was baptizing in the early days. And when he got the news of his friend Lazarus having died, he got the news that he was sick initially, he decided, as every good friend would do, to stay for a couple more days. And not go straight away. Now, I don't know, if any of you maybe have heard of someone sick, you tend to go straight away. Jesus chose, however, not to go straight away, but I believe he knew what he was doing. The Bible says that Jesus loved Martha, we knew that, and her sister Mary, and he also loved Lazarus. He was a good friend. John 11, verse 5 and 6 says this, "Yet when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, he was around 20 miles away from Bethany. The trip to Bethany, which is where Lazarus lived, would have probably taken maybe a day and a half, depending on the terrain. Had he left immediately, he would have got there probably before Lazarus had died. It was certainly before nightfall. Yet he chose to wait. By the time he arrived, Lazarus was already dead. Okay, Jesus' decision not to go would provide him with the opportunity not just to show compassion and heal the sick, but to do something significantly more, demonstrate his divine power in raising Lazarus. He also gave him the opportunity to connect more closely with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. He shared in their pain. After Martha returned from meeting Jesus, she pulls Mary to one side and says, "The teacher is here, he's asking for you," verse 28. And then the Bible says this, "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said this, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was moved. His spirit was troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied. And Jesus wept." Now, Jesus didn't cry because Lazarus was dead. He knew what he was going to do. It was already said. You know, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. He didn't cry because of grief. The key to unlocking verse 35 is found in verse 33 before. It says, "When Jesus saw Mary crying and the Jews who came with her also crying, he was upset and deeply troubled." Jesus wept because Mary and Martha were crying. He had compassion, sympathy for his friends. You know, I might offend somebody what I'm going to say next, and if I do, I apologise. Has anyone ever been to a funeral? Raise your hand if you've been to a funeral ever. Most of you, many of you, possibly not some of the children, younger people. I've been to too many funerals now, I would say, and one's too many, isn't it? Anyone ever been to a funeral of a Christian person? Yep, most of you. How many of you were sad at that funeral? Most of you. Kind of strange, and it's kind of, I've been sad at a Christian funeral, don't get me wrong, but I kind of beat myself up over it because I think to myself, why am I sad? Well, it's through selfishness, really, if we're honest, because actually that Christian person has gone from being in a place on earth in pain to being with Jesus in heaven. Why should we be sad at that? Well, we're sad because we're going to miss them, so it's from a purely self perspective that makes us sad, unless we have compassion for those people around us and sympathy with them. I don't know that that person's gone on. Does that make sense? We kind of should be going to a Christian funeral. And I don't recommend this. Okay, go to a Christian funeral and run for the door. Yay! Celebrating because he's gone. He's made it. You know, I only realised actually when I was talking to Freddie and Helen earlier that today is the 12th anniversary of my gran's death. I remember exactly where I was. We was in the Millennium Stadium. We just watched Bristol City win the LDV Vans final, that prolific trophy. The final whistle went, my mum's phone rang to say that her mum had died. It's literally, so we're in the stadium, everyone around us is cheering, apart from my mum, who's in floods of tears, to which the person, well, we're on the tier above, which is probably not wisest, at the front, person behind starts thinking, why is she crying? Starts making some comments. I'm then getting annoyed because the person's making comments about my mum who's upset. He's got no idea. So then I then turn around and start speaking to the person behind. So there's this whole mix of emotions. You're celebrating with just one. You're crying because your gran's died. Or in my mum's case, her mum's died. It was a strange emotional mix. But my gran, I know that my gran, because I spoke to her before, is with Jesus. You know, I didn't know where my gran was, and I felt the good Christian, you know, grandson. I'd go and I'd pray for my gran. That was in my mind. Slight sort of youthful arrogance, I guess. I was still youthful 12 years ago, clearly. So I went to her and I said, "God, gran," you know, I went with the intention of saying, "Gran, I would like to pray for you." You know, so I said, "Gran, do you pray?" And she said, "Oh yeah, I pray every night for all of you children." I went, "Okay, great, thanks. That's me back in my box." And little did I know that a few days after that, she had a massive stroke, went into hospital, and although was fit and healthy in her body, was unable to swallow. And so we could have kept her alive for 10 years with a tube, but we chose that that wouldn't be the case, and she died a few days later on that day. So, but I knew that we didn't want her to suffer. So I was happy that she'd gone, she was no longer suffering, but kind of emotion because there's still that grief. You see, sometimes when something difficult happens, when it really hurts, when bad things happen and tragedy strikes, people ask, where is God? Well, I'm this morning going to tell you that God's in the middle of it. It's in the middle of your tragedy. It's in the middle of your struggle. And he's feeling the pain. He's compassionate and he's walking through it with you. On 9/11, September 2001, the planes hit the Twin Towers. On September the 13th, just 2 days after the attack, that forever changed that skyline, Frank, a Brooklyn-born hard man, was part of the cleanup crew at Ground Zero when he made a breathtaking discovery. While clearing away a section of debris, Frank discovered several perfectly formed crosses planted upright in a pit of rubble. The largest of these crosses stood right in the centre of the pit, with several smaller ones all surrounding it. You may have seen the photograph of that cross. They weren't man-made. Rather, they were somehow forged by intense heat during the inferno from steel shards that came from the northern tower. As word of the find spread, exhausted and emotionally overwhelmed, rescue workers flocked to the site to pray and mourn. "When I first saw it," Frank said, "it took my heart and made me cry for about 20 minutes. It helped me heal the burden of my despair and gave me closure on the whole catastrophe." See, Jesus knows and he understands and he cares. No matter what you're going through, however difficult it is, he's right there in the middle of it with you. All with tears of sympathy running down his cheeks, like he did, as it says, when Jesus wept. So the second time is in Luke. And they're different tears this time. They're tears of sorrow. On Palm Sunday, a few weeks ago, just before Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, Luke records this. "But as they came closer to Jerusalem and Jesus saw the city ahead, he began to weep. 'How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation.'" It's Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. Now, this was one of the most remarkable moments in Jesus' life. He was riding into the city on a donkey, the symbol of kingship. Crowds were gathering, laying coats and palms in his way. They were cheering. Yet Jesus, as he rode in, breaks and sobs. So why this time? Well, Jesus wept so passionately at the sight of Jerusalem. Not because I'd imagine it was a beautiful city. Because he knew that the opportunity that they'd had for salvation, they'd left behind, they'd lost it. He wept because they didn't accept him. 40 years later, the prophecy, by the way, was fulfilled about Israel's enemies surrounding their walls. In 70 AD, it's recorded that the Roman Empire turned on the Jews and invaded Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had told them to do one thing. When you see your enemies coming, run. It was kind of like, have you ever had a fire drill at work? We have fire drills at work and you have to leave your bags and coats behind and walk carefully. It's almost like what Jesus said to the Jews. He said, if you see your enemies coming, leave your coats in bags, but don't walk, run. You know, you're not going to get a stern email if you run. Like we do, if we run at work, get an email, you were seen running in the fire drill. You know, Jesus said, run for your lives. They're going to kill you, kill your children, kill everybody and everyone you know. Run. But they didn't. And they were destroyed. They didn't listen because they didn't believe. They wouldn't listen. They didn't believe in him or who he was. So when the Romans surrounded the city, over 1 million Jews were slaughtered by imperial swords. How different things would have been if they believed. You know, if Jerusalem had believed in Jesus, if they'd accepted him as who he was, how different things would have been. Jesus would do anything for them. You know, we heard earlier, Helen, you know, how Jesus died on the cross for us. He died on the cross for them. They just had to believe in him. Yet they continued to reject him. He'd come that they might be enlightened, that they might live an abundant life, that they chose eternal death in darkness. The same voices now shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," would soon scream, "Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children." Paul was the same. Apostle Paul once said, Romans 9, verse 2 to 3, "I have great sorrow and always feel much sadness. I wish I could help my Jewish brothers and sisters, my people. I would even wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ, if that would help them." You know, I believe that Jesus felt the same way. After all, essentially that's what he did. He died on the cross so that we could be saved. He sacrificed his own life so that we could live. And we have a choice. We can accept him or we can reject him. And I have no doubt that Jesus still weeps today for all those lost cities, lost souls, the people that hear the gospel of Jesus but do nothing about it. What happened to Israel is a precursor of the fate of everyone, every unbeliever, throughout the whole line of time. Everything that went before us and everything that goes after. So if you believe, when Christ comes again, everyone who believed in him, has accepted him, will experience everlasting life. Those who ignored and rejected him will experience oblivion. John calls this the second death. It's in Revelation 21, verse 8. Jesus refers to it as the destruction of body and soul. In Matthew 28:10. And for those who believe, that day is the first day of the opening chapter of the rest of their life and the greatest story that's ever told. I think it still breaks Jesus' heart. I don't know about you, but when you see someone die, we talked about funerals of Christians, but when you go to a funeral of somebody that knew the truth but did nothing about it, he listened but didn't hear, that's heartbreaking. Then you can rightly be upset. Okay, the third time, tears of struggle. Anyone know where this happened? Richard, in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the garden. So we fast forward just 4 days. Following the Last Supper, Jesus leads his followers to a secluded garden, an olive garden, known as Gethsemane, hidden in the shadows of those knotted, twisty olive trees. The garden provides Jesus with a quiet place. He wants to spend his final hour with Jesus. It's midnight. And he's sat there, and as the cool breeze blows through, in a serene setting, you imagine Jesus sat quietly and peacefully praying to God. But he did it in tears. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Jesus prayed to God, who could save him from death. He prayed and pleaded with loud crying and tears, and he was heard because of his devotion to God. Jesus' humanity becomes clear at this point, clearer than ever. Jesus didn't enter the garden to escape death, but rather to embrace it. He didn't want to hide from it, he went to prepare for it. That preparation, making the most significant decision in history, as he wrestled with the decision before him, he broke down in tears. He was about to die. God was about to die. Now, we won't truly appreciate the significance of that until we get to heaven. I don't think that we come close to understanding the truth of what happened on the cross. I believe we will find out, however. But as he faced his fate, he let his tears run down his face. They drove him to his knees and he prayed. He prayed to his Father in heaven. He sought an alternative route. But ultimately, he knew that God, the Father, was in charge. He ultimately knew that that's what he had to do. So what does Jesus' tears teach us? Well, when we're faced with life challenges, we struggle. When we struggle with our own decisions and our own troubles, and our faith is tested, every Christian can lift up their tear-stained face to God and know that God's going through it with you. God of the universe turns and he bends his head and he puts his ear to us and he hears our cries. Prayer is our greatest resource. As the rescue workers in 9/11 turned to the cross, they discovered God doesn't promise us a life free from trials, but he promises us that when those tragedies strike, he'll be right there with us. Everyone's got problems. We all struggle through life. The difference is we know how to deal with our struggles. We turn to God, we lay them at the cross. When life knocks you to your knees, that's the best position to be in, to cry, to pray, to sit and to know that Jesus is there with you. So I'm going to finish shortly, but to conclude, at the tomb, Jesus wept for a hurting family. At Jerusalem, he wept for a lost city. And in the garden, he wept for a cursed world. The tears of the tomb were a small stream belonging to one household. Tears for Jerusalem were a river belonging to the entire country. And the tears in the garden were an ocean belonging to the whole world. So there's one thing you take away from you today. What's the message? The message is this, and it's simple. There are some things worth crying about. Jesus cared about people. He cared about Mary because he loved her, because he cared about people. We need to care about people. We need to look and see things as Jesus sees them. You know, how can we not see a person in need and have compassion for them? If you can walk past the person, or you can watch a TV program, you know, if we watch Comic Relief or those sorts of things, they always have the clips, don't they? The moneymaker clips, if you like. And I don't know about you, but when I watch those, I have compassion for them. I can sit there, I'm the worst person at home for crying at television. I remember crying once when I was a student, sat down crying over a dead penguin. Just didn't want to look. I was sat next to Dan and a friend and on the sofa, and I thought, I don't make eye contact. This is not good. We just watched a programme, a documentary about a penguin. He's died, and I've cried. Oh, I'm a student, you know, it's just like, whew. And I glanced down at the corner of my eye, and he's got these tears running down his face. And we're both crying about his dead penguin. We don't even know the penguin. The other guy that we lived with, Kev, came in and said, "What are you crying about?" And we both looked and went, "Oh, just the heat in the room, just a strong curry." A dead penguin. But you know, you can be compassionate about things. Jesus cried at the thought about being separated from God. Have you ever thought that? Sometimes when you're worshipping, you think, "God, you love me, but if you didn't, where would I be at?" Man, that would reduces me to tears. Sometimes cry when I'm worshipping, often cry. Jesus cried at Gethsemane because he was heartbroken at the prospect of being separated from God, a painful separation. You know, the greatest commands, love God, love people. God needs to be the first and foremost in our lives. And all we need to do is to learn to love people. More importantly, it means that being a sympathetic shoulder to cry on can sometimes be all you need to do. Let's just pray. Father God, I just ask you, Lord, that if we're suffering this morning, Lord, whatever we may be experiencing, Lord, let us know that you're with us, Lord. Lord, that when we weep, we don't weep alone. That in our trouble, Lord, you are with us. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that you had compassion. Lord, I ask you to help us to have compassion on those around us, Lord. To stand with them, Lord. To weep tears of sympathy, Lord. But Lord, ultimately you died on the cross, Lord, so that we may live. And Lord, let us rejoice in that. Amen.